All right. I have good news and bad news. The good news is we're right now at the same place we were last night. The bad news is we're right now at the same place we were last night. So you do the math, the number of pages we have, the number of pages we've done, it's not a positive picture. And so all that to say, we can get it done, but it will be quite the task over the next couple of sessions we have. And so strap on your seatbelts. We are going to do our best in the next hour to finish all the attributes of God. Keep in mind we've done one, and we're going to finish them all. So here we go. Are you ready? Spirituality of God. God is both spiritual and personal. Now, what do we mean by that? God is spirit. God is spirit, John 4:24 says. This means that God is not physical. Does God have physical features? Obviously, we see his hands or his face talked about in Scripture, but these are anthropomorphisms, which is basically a big $2 theological term that means that the Bible uses physical terms to describe God that we would be familiar with, but he's spirit. He's not physical. The Bible teaches that God is not visible. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, because he is spirit. And in this sense, he is unlike us. We are unlike him. He alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6 says. We see God revealing himself in different ways, just like we've talked about through creation. We see even theophanies, God revealing himself like we talked about in Joshua 5, when Joshua encounters a man who's representing God. But the picture is, in Scripture, God is not visible, not physical. God has no size or dimensions, even infinite ones. God is not described in size or dimensions at all. We'll talk about that more even when we talk about his omnipresence. But he's not limited to any geographical or spatial location. He's not destructible. He is pure being. He is the fullness, essence of being. He is literally excellence of being, but he is spirit. That's what we mean by spirituality. Not just spirit, though. The danger is when we think of him as spirit, we might misunderstand who God is. He is spirit and person, meaning when we think about God as spirit, we can't think about God as a force, some force to be reckoned with, some force that is out there. And he's not an object to be manipulated. He is not some bureau or department or machine that you do this certain thing. Sometimes we even picture this in the way we pray. If I just keep putting bills in the machine and something's going to come out the way I want it to come out. That's not the way God is pictured. He's not a force to be reckoned with, an object to be manipulated. He is a person to be loved. And this is huge. This is huge, even when we think about the gospel and how we are selling the gospel today in our church culture that we need to get away from. We talk about the gospel as you come to Christ so that you can get heaven, and you come to Christ so you can get forgiveness of sins. You come to Christ so you can get your best life now. You come to Christ so you can get these things. It's not true. You come to Christ to get God. You come to Christ, a person. Not things. We have taken God himself out of the gospel and put his gifts in there instead. Now, yes, heaven and forgiveness of sins and abundant life, those are good things, but they all flow from God as a person. You come to Christ to get God. God is spirit and person. He is a person to be loved. Now, this fact that he is spirit is why, one of the reasons why, when you look at Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, and you see images and idols forbidden, it's because God is unlike anything else in all creation, and God forbids using anything in all creation to picture him. Now, we live in an image-rich culture, and we've got to be careful. You can't represent God pictorially with images. That's idolatry to do that, because God is not like anything else. You don't say, well, when I picture God, I picture him like this. No. That's idolatry. You don't picture God. We've got to resist that. J.I. Packer said the second commandment is a summons to recognize that God, the Creator, is transcendent, mysterious, and inscrutable beyond the range of any imagining or philosophical guesswork of which we are capable. God's people should not picture him here because we long for the day when we will see him. We long for the day when we will see him. 1 John 3:2 says we will see him as he is. Revelation 22, verse 4 says we will see his face. The question is, how do you see the one who is invisible? We'll leave that for heaven to reveal. Okay. spirituality of God. He is spirit in person. The eternity of God. God is both infinite and eternal. Now, this is going to kind of feed into the omnipresence, omnibenevolence, the omniscience of God. But he's infinite and eternal. God is infinite. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? What the Bible teaches is that God is unlimited. He is unlimited. He has no limits. And not only unlimited, but he's unlimitable. There are no limits to God and his love. No limits to God and his greatness. He is measureless. You can't talk about amount or size or weight or degrees when you think about God. There's nothing in God that is less or more. There's nothing in God that is large or small. He is measureless. He is boundless. David Wells said, it is this God, majestic and holy in his being, this God whose love knows no bounds because his holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. He is infinite, no limits, unlimitable, unlimited, boundless, measureless, and eternal. This is where we've seen this earlier in verse Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And this is where we get into God's relationship to time. And I'll be honest, this is just one big headache waiting to happen, to think about God as he relates to time. I'll never forget sitting in a seminar, a PhD seminar on the doctrine of God, and we spent like 3 weeks talking about God as he relates to time. And it was heavy stuff, thick stuff. And I would just find myself just clueless in some of these discussions. I remember we got to one point where the professor said, we're going to go around the room. There were like four options we were discussing that different people believe about God's relationship with time. Christians believe about God's relationship with time, and like A, B, C, and D. And the professor said, we're just going to go around the table and we're going to ask you guys to share which one you believe. And I'm like, oh, I don't have any clue what A, B, or C, or D mean, much less which one I believe. And so, thankfully, about five guys went before me, and the majority of them said B. And so, I was like, well, of course, it's B. And just wait, move on. I didn't even know what B was. So, anyway, all that to say, keep that in mind. When we're talking about God and time, I'm fairly clueless. God as eternal. What Scripture teaches is that God has no beginning. We've already seen that. And God has no end. Beginning and end do not apply to God. The way I would depict it is, describe it, Scripture teaches that God is Lord over time. He has no past and he has no future. Everything, in some sense, is present in the consciousness of God. Time does not affect God because he always has been what he always is and always will be. There is, in some sense, a sense of always being present. God is unchanging throughout all time. Time doesn't affect God, doesn't affect his knowledge. Over time, we grow in knowledge. God doesn't grow in knowledge over time. Time doesn't affect him like that. We're going to talk about the unchangeability of God even deeper in a second. God sees all time equally vividly. This kind of springs from this picture of God as in his consciousness, always present. He sees all time equally vividly. He sees the past with equal clarity as he sees the future. From all of eternity, God has determined what he is now doing. He's never responding to actions. Okay, let me wait and see what David does here, and then I'll see what I'm going to do. That doesn't pertain to God. From all of eternity, God has determined what he is now doing. God sees all time equally vividly, but at the same time, he sees events in the context of time, and he acts in the context of time. That's what we see. We see him acting at different points of time in different ways. At the same time, he sees all time equally vividly. If you understand all of that, then congratulations. It's 9:45, and you've conquered God in time. All right. The reality is, we will always exist in time. We will always exist in time. This makes us different from God. I want you to think about, put these truths together. If God is infinite and eternal, if God is infinitely and eternally glorious, infinitely and eternally holy, infinitely and eternally just, and infinitely and eternally gracious, then, number one, our sin is infinitely and eternally offensive to him. One sin against God is an infinite offense. You sin against a rock, you're not very guilty. You sin against a man, you are very guilty. You sin against God, you are infinitely guilty. As a result, his wrath is infinitely and eternally just toward us. This is the picture of Genesis 3. One sin enters the world. God says, one sin and you will surely die. Doesn't that seem a little extreme? One sin, even you look at different parts of the Old Testament, someone does one sin and the effects are so rampant, they're so strong. It's almost like this overdoing it a little bit. That's because we look at Scripture with man-centered eyes as opposed to with God-centered eyes. Don't forget, ladies and gentlemen, Romans 5 tells us it was one sin that brought condemnation for all men of all time. Billions of people condemned for all time because of one sin. It was one sin that brought all the evil and suffering that we're going to talk about later into the world. All a result of one sin. Tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, suffering, disease. All as a result of one sin. And in this room together, collectively, we have committed thousands upon thousands of sins. His wrath is infinitely and eternally just toward us. But the beauty of it is, a sin infinitely offensive in his sight, justice infinitely just in his wrath against us. But the beauty of it is, our salvation, when you're saved from this kind of sin, our salvation is infinitely and eternally satisfying. I love this quote from Stephen Sharnock, Discourse on the Eternity of God. That is one thick book, and this is a thick quote. Just follow along with it. When we enjoy God, we enjoy him in his eternity without any flux. Time is fluid, but eternity is stable. And after many ages, the joys will be as savory and satisfying as if they had been that moment first tasted by our hungry appetites. When the glory of the Lord shall rise upon you, it shall be so far from ever setting that after millions of years are expired, as numerous as the sands on the seashore, the sun, in the light of whose countenance you shall live, shall be as bright as at the first appearance. He will be so far from ceasing to flow that he will flow as strong, as full, as at the first communication of himself and glory to the creature. God is always vigorous and flourishing, a pure act of life, sparkling new and fresh rays of life and light to the creature, flourishing with a perpetual spring and contenting the most capacious desire, forming your interest, pleasure, and satisfaction with an infinite variety without any change or succession. He will have variety to increase delights and eternity to perpetuate them. This will be the fruit of the enjoyment of an infinite and eternal God. You look at Psalm 90, I would encourage you to go back, look at that psalm that starts off by saying, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It ends, it says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The eternity of God reminds us, our days are numbered. Our days are numbered. It's a radically different way to live when you live in light of eternity. You look at things very differently when you look at them in light of eternity. We who live in this nervous age, Tozer said, will be wise to meditate on our lives and our days long and often before the face of God and on the edge of eternity. Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, both said, meditate often on eternity. Have a radical effect on your life. The omnipotence of God. This is getting into his infinite eternal power. God has infinite power to do all things in his holy will. That last part is important because there are some things God cannot do. That doesn't mean he's stripped of his omnipotence. We're going to talk about those things in just a second. This picture in Genesis 18 is God's power to provide poor Sarah and Abraham, getting pretty old, going to provide them a child. The picture, Jeremiah 32, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Jesus saying there's nothing impossible with God. Scripture teaches that God's power extends over all creation, it's under the power of God, and it extends through all history. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. His power is over all creation through all history, over everything. Now, what can God not do? One, God cannot undo the past. He can't undo the past. If he did change the past, he would be acknowledging that he messed up in the past. He can't undo the past. He can't deny his character. God can't deny who he is. He can't be unfaithful. He can't cease to exist. All of these attributes can't change in him. He can't deny who he is. 2 Timothy 2:13 reminds us. He cannot disown himself. He is always faithful. And third, he cannot deceive his people. God cannot lie, Titus and Hebrews say there. Praise God, he cannot fail to do what he has promised in our lives. This is where these truths, these are not just truths on a paper, on a piece of paper. It's not just theory. This is attributes of God that radically affect the way we relate to him and understand him and know him and live under him. The omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God. All of God is always present. All of God is always present. You've got Psalm 139 mentioned there after Jeremiah. You've heard this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Now, what this is not saying, look at it closely. All of God is always present. It's present. It's not saying God, part of God is present over here, and part of God is present over here, and part of God is present over here in the world. All of God is always present. Where can I go from your spirit, from your presence? Nowhere. There's nowhere I can go to escape your presence. He talks about in Acts 7, I don't live in houses made by human hands. 1 Kings, remember 1 Kings 18? The Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember when Elijah's kind of talking trash with the prophets of Baal? And he's like, where is your God? Canaanite rain god Baal. He says, where is your God? Maybe he is busy or he's traveling. And the words in the original language of the Old Testament literally say maybe he is in the restroom. And so, I mean, the picture is maybe your God is on the can, but my God is everywhere, is what he's saying. So anyway, I don't know if I should have said that. Let's not translate that. All of God is always present. See, it's getting late. God cannot be contained or described by spatial dimensions. We don't think about God in space, even in infinite space. Space doesn't apply to God because he's omnipresent. God is present everywhere, but don't miss this. He's present everywhere, but distinct from everything. This is not pantheism or panentheism that says God is in all. I've had numerous conversations, say in the French Quarter of New Orleans, talking with folks, some of them intoxicated, some of them not intoxicated, and talking about how, man, God's in everything. I mean, God's in you, he's in me, he's in the trash can. That's not what we're saying in the omnipresence of God. He is present everywhere, but he's distinct from everything. And God's presence is manifested differently in different circumstances. Now, if God is omnipresent, then is there any place where he is not present? No, that pretty much covers it. But we see his presence manifested in different ways. Sometimes God is present to sustain. This is what Colossians 1 says. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word, Hebrews 1 says. Sometimes God is present to punish. Here's what we need to realize. It's not always a good thing when the Bible says God is going to be with you. If you apart from Christ and your sin, it is not good for God to be with you. Because sometimes he is present to punish. You see this in this passage in Amos, Habakkuk chapter 1. This is one of my favorites because I travel and I'll go to a conference and they'll have Habakkuk 1:5. It's kind of the theme verse. And it says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. You're not going to believe what I'm about to do. And so it sounds like, oh, what a great theme verse. The reality is, though, what he's about to do is raise up a pagan army to bring judgment on his people, and they're about to be obliterated. And so it's not a very positive thing. It's not something we want to celebrate at a conference, that God is going to bring judgment on us. So anyway, we need to realize sometimes God is present to punish. But most often when Scripture talks about the presence of God, it talks about how God is present. This last one, sometimes God is present to bless. Sometimes God is present to bless. There's nowhere we can go, even to the depths of heaven or hell, where God is not present, but he's present to punish and he's present to bless. Thick truth. And I believe it's a life-changing doctrine. You think about it. What does this mean? This means, number one, God is always accessible. Isn't this good news? This is good news for how we pray, how we worship, why we don't need to go to church, because we are in the presence of God. We don't have to go to a place. And we need to remember this. Sometimes we are at a place in our lives where God seems to be blessing and things seem to be going well. And then maybe God moves us. Maybe moves us to another city. Moves us to another home. Moves us to another whatever place. And we don't have the same sense of his presence we had back then. It's good to remember that God is just as present here as he was there. He's just as present. God is always accessible, and you are never alone. Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an infinite, omniscient creator. It becomes an awesome business, and it's a great comfort. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it's verse 16, when Paul says, there was a point in my life where everyone deserted me, but the Lord was with me. Ladies and gentlemen, no matter how lonely it feels, you are never alone. God is omnipresent. He is omniscient. God has all knowledge and all wisdom at all times. I'm going to bring the wisdom of God in here at this point. Some people separate out the wisdom of God as an attribute. We're going to bring it in here. All knowledge and all wisdom at all times. We'll start with knowledge. God possesses perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge. He knows himself perfectly. He knows all things perfectly. When you talk about all things, we're talking all things actual. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered before him. All things that are, and all things that could be, will be, all things possible, all things that could have been, all things that could be now, all things that could be in the future. He knows all things actual and possible. And he knows all things, everything, at every moment. At this whole picture of the eternal present in God, this picture of him having everything in a sense and his consciousness present, if you were to ask God how many grains of sand are there on the earth, he would not say, well, let me go check. He would not have to go find out. He would not have to go to some place to look it up. He knows everything, every moment. He knows all things at once. This means that God never learns. He never learns. He has no need to learn. He never has learned, and he cannot learn. He will not learn. He never learns. He never discovers. He never wonders about anything. He never comes to us with questions. When we do see him asking questions, it's for our sake, not for his sake. He never learns, he never discovers, and God never forgets. You say, well, what about Isaiah 43:25 that says, I blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I remember your sins no more. We need to remember that, or we need to realize that this is not saying, Isaiah 43:25 is not saying that he has no knowledge whatsoever of what you've done in the past. Because that would mean you have knowledge of what you've done in the past, and God doesn't. That wouldn't add up. But the reality is, what he's saying in Isaiah 43:25 is all of these things in the past that he is fully aware of and has been fully aware of throughout all time, that he, by the blood of Christ, no longer holds you accountable for those things. He remembers your sins no more. He no longer counts them against you. Never learns, never discovers, never forgets. God never ponders. He never has to think, well, let me think about what I'm going to do about that one. He never ponders, and God is never surprised or amazed. He's never surprised or amazed by anything that happens. Oh, that one caught me off guard. Never comes into the thought of God. God simply knows. He simply knows all things at all times. This is the humbling, terrifying, glorious truth. God knows us completely. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing you can hide from this God. Absolutely nothing. Psalm 139 reminds it of us. You search me, you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You know it completely, O Lord. He knows everything about you. Now I want you to think about how comforting this is. For followers of Christ, who trusted in Christ for forgiveness, listen to what Tozer said. I love this picture. That God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to the man who has something to hide. If you've got something to hide in this room tonight from God, then you should be afraid of his omniscience. Some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against man or God. But to us who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us. Since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. Isn't that good news? There's never going to be anyone who's going to come up and say, God, you know what David did back there? He didn't know about that one. He knew about everything, everything. That which nobody else in this room, probably including myself, even realizes the depth of, and yet he loves me, and he doesn't count it against me. What an incredible truth. That's the knowledge of God. Now the wisdom of God. Because God is wise, what it means for God to be wise, it means he always accomplishes the best purposes through the best means. Now this is one heavy thought. God always accomplishes the best purposes to the best means. He has wisdom. To God belongs wisdom. In wisdom you made all your works, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, the only wise God. This means you can't improve on God's plans. He always, listen to this, he always does what is best. And this is huge. two foundations for trust here. How we can trust God? Because he has perfect wisdom and he has total power. He knows what is best and he has the power to bring about what is best. Now, I think maybe one of the ways we can understand the wisdom of God is by comparing his wisdom with our wisdom. Think about it with me, the limited wisdom of man. We all know we have limited wisdom. Why do we have limited wisdom? Well, number one, we lack knowledge. Sometimes we act unwisely because we don't have all the knowledge. We think, well, if I'd known that, I'd acted differently in that circumstance. I just didn't know that. We lack knowledge. Sometimes we lack perspective. Sometimes we have a distorted or limited perspective. You take a child and you put in front of him a nickel or a dime. He's probably going to choose a nickel every time. Why? Because it's bigger. He has no clue. It's worth half as much. Different perspective. And we lack experience. We lack experience. We know the more experience we gain, the more we grow in wisdom. So we lack knowledge and perspective and experience. That's why our wisdom is limited. Now I want you to think about God, unlimited wisdom of God. How is that so? Well, number one, we just talked about it. God has perfect knowledge. God never says, if I would have known that, I acted differently. He lacks in light of all the facts all the time. He knows everything. God has a second, eternal perspective. Wisdom is seeing things in focus. Seeing things as they relate to the whole picture. He has eternal perspective, and God has infinite experience. And this is how God can encourage us to trust him in the dark. This is how God can encourage us to trust him when it doesn't make sense to us. What is the way of wisdom? I want to encourage you in three ways. Number one, pray with confidence. This is what James said. This is an incredible truth. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. But he who asks must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man is a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all he does. Did you hear that? This is God saying, I have all wisdom. You ask of me, I promise to give it to you. This is why we see all throughout Scripture seeking wisdom. Trust, pray with confidence. Second, cling to the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 is one of the most beautiful pictures, how the cross is the wisdom of God. Ends with Christ being called our wisdom. This picture that seems like foolishness to man, the cross, is the ultimate in the wisdom of God. Cling to the cross. And third, this is where it really hits home, trust in the Father. It's one of my favorite parts of the book of Luke. When Jesus is teaching about prayer, and he gets to the end, and he says, which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the picture. God is Father. This all starts coming together, beauty and unity. God is Father. He is all wise, which means he always gives what is best. This means when, go back to Psalm 23 with me for just a second and the experience I was sharing with you. When I got a call and my brother was on the line saying, something's wrong with Dad, pray for him. And so I begin to pray, and for the next hour I pray and I begin to weep and begin to pray that God would spare my dad. And then I get the next call that said it had not happened. And it's in those moments where the wisdom of God is the only rock we have to stand on. To be able to look to the infinitely wise God and say, you are Father, and I'm going to trust that you know what is best. I lack perspective, I lack knowledge, I lack experience. You have all of these things. I'm going to trust that you know what is best. This is a rock-solid truth. I'm not saying it's an easy truth. It's not an easy truth, but it's rock-solid. Tozer put it best. With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, with the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? The wisdom of God, omniscience of God, all knowledge, all wisdom, all times, the immutability of God. This means he's unchanging, immutable, unchanging. Four truths. Can God ever change? Here's the answer. Number one, God's perfections never change. They're unchanging. What I mean by that is his being. All these attributes we're talking about, who God is, never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You remain the same, Hebrews 1 says. He does not change like sifting shadows, James 1 says. His perfections never change. Love, mercy, grace, all these things about who he is, his eternity, spirituality, personality, all these things never change. Second, God's purposes are unchanging. What God purposes never changes. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart throughout all generations. Gets to the end of Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. God does what he wants, all that he wants. It'll always be achieved. God's purposes are unchanging, and God's promises are unchanging. His word stands forever. He doesn't lie, doesn't change his mind like that. Now, the question is, what about passages like Exodus 32, when God says, in response to the people constructing this golden calf, I'm going to wipe this people out. I'm going to destroy them. And then Moses prays, pleads for God not to do that, and he says, okay, I will not. And the Bible says he relented. Some translations even say he repented, that he did something different, changed his mind. And so how does God change his mind or not? And this is where I want you to bring to this fourth truth. God's perfections, his purposes, and his promises are unchanging. Those are all true in Scripture. Fourth truth is God's plan is unfolding. And here's what I mean by that. We see the plan of God, which is unchanging. We've talked about that. Plan and purpose, unchanging. But it unfolds. In Exodus 32, it's unfolding. It's God saying, because of my people's sin, they deserve my destruction. At the same time, in God's plan, his purpose is to raise up Moses to be a mediator, to pray on their behalf, and for God to say, I will not destroy them because you have prayed for them. This is the picture. This is the picture of the cross. This is the picture of God saying, in your sin, you deserve wrath. In my plan, I'm raising up Christ to take my wrath upon himself on your behalf so that you can be forgiven of your sins and have new life. His plan is unfolding. That does not mean that his perfections, his purposes are changing. Doesn't mean his promises are changing. That leads us to these four conclusions. Number one, God does not change in his reign over us. And that's just basically restating the fact that his perfections, promises, purposes are unchanging. And this is a good thing. It's a good thing that God doesn't change in his love. If he ever did, it would mean he would either have to change for the better or for the worse. If he changed for the better, that means he wasn't perfectly loved in the first place. If he changed for the worse, that would certainly be a bad thing. It's a very good thing that God's promises are never changing. How could we take the promises of Scripture that say, trust in me and you have eternal life? Well, maybe, hopefully, that will happen as long as God doesn't change his mind. No, his promises are unchanging. His purposes, perfections, promises are unchanging. He does not change in his reign over us. How he does change, though, is in his relationship to us. And this is the difference. And I invite you to praise God with me. There was a day in my own life, there was a day when I was under the wrath of God and sin. By the work of Christ and the power of Christ and his Spirit drawing me to salvation, he changed in his relationship to me so that now I need never fear his wrath again. Because I'm under his mercy and his grace. Anyone thankful that God changes in his relationship to us? He does not change in his reign over us, but he does change in his relationship to us. We see that happening in the unfolding plan of God. Take that a step deeper. He raises up Moses. It's the same picture in Jonah. He says, Ninevites, I'm going to destroy them unless they repent. But then he raises up Jonah to go to them. A little detour through a fish. He goes to them and he preaches and they repent. It's the whole picture. Leads to this third conclusion, God involves us in his plan. God's raising up people to pray. He's raising up people to proclaim the gospel. He's doing that. He involves us in his plan, and he uses us, fourth conclusion, uses us to accomplish his purposes. God ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to that end. It's the immutability of God. He involves us in his plan and uses us. The thought of it uses us to accomplish his purposes. All of that to say, the greatness of God, you bring all of these seven attributes together, and we pray, God, deliver us from feeble faith. How can we have feeble faith when this is the God we worship and serve. And God, deliver us from flabby worship. I'll let you figure out how to spell flabby. Tozer said, in my opinion, the great single need of the moment is that lighthearted, superficial religionists be struck down with the vision of God high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple. The holy art of worship seems to have passed away like the Shekinah glory from the tabernacle. As a result, listen to this, we are left to our own devices and forced to make up the lack of spontaneous worship by bringing in countless cheap and tawdry activities to hold the attention of the church people. I want to remind you, ladies and gentlemen, the greatness of God is more than enough to hold the attention of church people today. We don't need to bring in cheap and tawdry activities into our worship to entertain. We have a great God. When we see this great God, we will worship. We will worship. His greatness elicits great worship. That's the greatness of God. All right, we've got 23 minutes to hit the next seven attributes of the goodness of God. All right? You average that out. Here we go. Goodness of God. Holiness, integrity, love, mercy, grace, justice, wrath, jealousy. Holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's the only attribute of God that's mentioned three times in a row in a succession like that. It's like Scripture's putting a bold or italics or underline on it. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says God is love, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. This doesn't mean that his holiness is more important than all the other attributes, but it does mean we need to pay attention to the holiness of God. What does that mean? Well, number one, it means he is perfectly unique. He is unique. He is different. He's unique from us. There's nothing like them. To whom then will you compare me, or who is my equal? God says in Isaiah chapter 40. He is completely unique. Perfectly unique, and he's completely separate. He's separate from us, unique from us and separate from us, and then he is absolutely pure. We are all sinners. God stands over against us, not only as one who's unique from us, separate from us, but he is ethically, morally pure. He is untouched by sin. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. Tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. He is untouched by sin, and he is intolerable of sin. You can't see the Lord without holiness, because he doesn't tolerate sin. Untouched by sin and intolerable of sin. How does God reveal his holiness? So many ways throughout Scripture. He reveals his holiness through people. He disciplines his people so we may share in his holiness. He reveals his holiness through places. Exodus 3, Joshua 5, both times when God says, take off your sandals, the place where you're standing is holy. And it's holy because God is there in his holiness. The picture is God showing his holiness through the law, Leviticus chapter 11. This is when he says, be holy because I am holy. Here's my law. It displays my holiness. You follow this, you'll reflect my holiness. He displays his holiness through the prophets. He displays his holiness through his judgment. This is the picture in Joshua 7 of Achan's sin. Achan commits a sin and jeopardizes the blessing of the presence of God on the entire people of God. Acts chapter 5, remember what happens there? This is the beginning of the early church, and Ananias and Sapphira come in. Ananias comes in first, he deceives, and falls over dead. Sapphira comes in, she deceives, and she falls over dead. And it says in Acts 5:11, great fear seized the whole church and all who had heard about these events. Well, I would say so. That happens at your church. That happens here at Brook Hills. It hinders church growth. When people start falling over in worship, it's not always, God is more interested in the sanctity of his people than he is the size of your church. He is more interested in the sanctity of his people than he is the size of any church. He's very serious about showing his holiness through his judgment. He shows his holiness through his son, through Jesus, who is without sin. And he shows his holiness through his church. We are intended to be a demonstration of the holiness of God. This is why we must not be lazy when it comes to holiness. We are intended to be a demonstration of the holiness of God in the communities where we live. People would see the holiness of God in us. The holiness of God. Next, the integrity of God. Think about integrity of God. It sounds kind of interesting. You might be thinking, what do you mean? Think about it in three ways. First of all, his genuineness, meaning God is true. He is real. In a world of artificial, God is real. He's not fabricated. He's not constructed. This picture in Jeremiah is talking about worthless wooden idols that are fabricated. And we live in a society where truth, that which is true, is made as, well, it's all truth is relative, or all truth is matter of opinion. All truth is subjective to this or that. God is true. He's true. Not only his genuineness, but his veracity. Not only is he true, but God always tells the truth. God always represents things the way they really are. What God says is always accurate. He does not lie or change his mind. Every word of God is flawless. So his genuineness, he is true. His veracity, he tells the truth. And third, his faithfulness. He always proves true. He always keeps his promises. God always fulfills what he says he'll do. And we've talked about that earlier. Implications of God's integrity. God is the final standard of truth. All truth is God's truth. And this should encourage us in the many endeavors, even studies that are represented. I know we've got a lot of college students here tonight. All kinds of studies, humanities, technology, this or that. All truth is God's truth. It comes back to the fact that God is true, and it's true because God has made it true. Because God is true, his word is trustworthy. We can trust his word because he is true. And finally, third implication, we are imitators of God's integrity. We must love truth. We must hate falsehood. We must not lie, not just because it's wrong, but because it does not reflect the truth of our God. Does not reflect the character of our God. That's why he says it so strongly in the Ten Commandments. The Lord detests lying lips in Proverbs 12. He delights in men who are truthful. Holiness, integrity. Third, love. God is love, which means, this is one of those doctrines that it can be so manipulated and abused and perverted. There's a great book, I don't think I have it in the recommended reading, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson. But what does it mean for God to be love? It means God eternally gives and shares himself. We've talked about that because he is completely love. He eternally gives and shares himself. Now, let's put all this together like we've been talking about. God's love exists in himself. You've got two passages there. It's all over Scripture. We talked about how God didn't create us because he's lonely, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had communion with each other. There was love, a relationship that existed in himself. God's love exists in himself. God doesn't need us in order for love to be possible. God's love exists in himself. Second, God's love initiates with himself. Initiates them. Some people say, well, what did God see in me that he would save me from my sins? God saw absolutely nothing in you. Nothing. Initiated with himself. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. God did this. Initiated with himself. This is Romans 5, when we were still powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, while we were all, every single one of us, completely undeserving of his love, Christ died for us. His love initiates with himself. God's love centers on himself. Isaiah 43, one of the most beautiful passages. Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. I am the Lord your God. You're precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. It's an incredible passage. Gets to verse 7. You, I created you for my glory. Loved you for my glory. We've talked about this. The demonstrations of God's love. How do we know God loves us? Number one, he pursues his people. John Bunyan, I love it. John Bunyan talks about how God is the hound of heaven. Luke chapter 15, it's the father running after the prodigal son. It's Exodus 33, speaking face to face with men as a man speaks with his friend. He pursues his people. He provides for his people. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He protects his people. I love Zephaniah 3:17. I would encourage you to hide this scripture in your heart. The Lord quiets you with his love. And he rejoices over you with singing. What a picture. Just let that imagery soak in. He quiets you with his love, and he rejoices over you with singing. Next, he persists after his people. He is slow to anger. He has unlimited patience, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says. His patience is his goodness toward those who continue to sin over and over. He's patient. He persists after his people. Anybody thankful for second chances? Third chances, fourth, fifth, sixth, are thankful that God persists after his people. So what are the effects of God's love? Number one, we express love to God. Just let that soak in. The idea that 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We have the privilege of loving God. First and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. We love God. We express love to God. And second, we extend love to others. The second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love each other as I have loved you. The reality is, don't miss this, God's love is always evident in his people. always evident. We're going to unpack this some more tomorrow morning here at Brook Hills in 1 John. But you look at chapter 2 and chapter 4. If we do not love, then God is not in us. God's love will always be evident in his people. If there is no love, then there is no God there. That's the picture that 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 is giving us. All right, his mercy and grace. I'm going to combine these together and talk about how mercy is his love applied specifically in our suffering, and his grace is his love applied specifically in our sin. So we'll start with mercy. The mercy of God is the love of God applied to our suffering. When you think about the mercy of God, we're thinking about, and we won't read all these verses, but tender compassion toward the needy. Compassion toward those who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. To blind men who are calling out, have mercy on me. Tender compassion toward the needy. Strong comfort for those who are suffering. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in our troubles. And deep concern for the hurting. When we're hurting, God's mercy means he has concern for us. He has compassion on us. It's the picture in Exodus chapter 3 when he says, I have seen the misery of my people suffering in Egypt. And I'm showing them mercy. When we are suffering, God is merciful. Then you get to the grace. The grace of God is God's love applied to our sin. To our sin. The picture here is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. This is the God of all grace who took us. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Took us as objects of his wrath and brought us from death to life. And he saved us by grace through faith, not from ourselves, the gift of God. People have taken this acronym, God's grace, and said it's God's riches, it's Christ's expense. And I want to remind you, grace means there's no merit in us. It involves no merit in us. There's nothing in us that elicits grace. If there was, it wouldn't be grace. No merit in us. And second, no compensation from us. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, you don't pay God back for his grace to you. As soon as you say, look at all Jesus did for me, now I'm going to do this for him, to pay him back for the debt I could never repay, but I'm going to try to pay this back. As soon as you try to pay back, you undercut grace. It's grace because it can't be paid back. No compensation from us, no merit in us. Grace is the motive behind our salvation. It's why we are saved, because of the grace of God. It's the guarantee of our salvation. Romans 4, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. The reason our salvation can be guaranteed is because of grace. We're going to unpack that in the morning, which, by the way, you can pray for that. I'm a little concerned. Don't hold me accountable if you're here tomorrow morning for anything I say after these last two nights. So anyway, the grace and mercy of God, think about it. The grace and mercy of God, number one, they are eternal. They are eternal. The grace of God toward his children, mercy of God towards his children will never end. Second, free. Free. We're justified freely by his grace, the redemption that came by Christ. He's just completely free. And third, sovereign. What I mean by that is Exodus 33:19. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Then he says these words, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Grace and mercy rest in the prerogative of God and no one else. They're free, eternal, and sovereign. Now, you take love, mercy, and grace, couple that with these next three attributes, justice, wrath, and jealousy. Justice of God means that God administers his kingdom in accordance with his law. In accordance with his law, he administers his kingdom. And what the Bible teaches is that God is always fair. He does not show favoritism. People say, when you look at that picture of sovereign grace, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. You say, well, that's not fair. We want to talk about fairness. You don't want to talk about fairness before this God without grace and mercy in the picture. It's fairness before this God involves condemnation for sin. It's what we all deserve, warrant because of our sin. God is always fair. The question is, how can he show grace and mercy to us? This is what we're about to get to. He's always fair and he is always right, upright and just as he. All his ways are just. Now, what does it mean? The judgment of God is, first of all, authoritative. And by that I mean, a judge, in order for a judge to be a judge, to show justice, administer justice, that judge has to have authority, has to have the power to execute a sentence. Judgment of God is authoritative. Second, it's eternal. Psalm 73, I would encourage you, go back and read that psalm. It's a great psalm. It's the psalmist wrestling with, I see the wicked prospering all around me. I can't understand how God can be just and all of the wicked prospering around me. And he gets to the end and he says these words, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. The picture of judgment being eternal is bedrock truth because it reminds us that all injustice and all evil that we see in the world will one day have its end, and evil will not reign in the end, that good will reign in the end because God is just. This is a bedrock truth. The judgment of God is authoritative, eternal, and irreversible. Irreversible. And I want you to listen to these words very, very closely with me. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Ladies and gentlemen, you do not want to go one-on-one with this God. Not without Christ, you don't. You don't want to go one-on-one with this God. If you have not believed in this God, trusted in this God as Savior, if there is any inkling in you that would believe that maybe God is the judge that he says he is, I encourage you to throw aside everything in your life and find out if he is. This is far too important to not deal with. His judgment is eternal and it is irreversible. Justice and other attributes. You put all this together and you see the beauty here. Love without justice is mere sentimentality. I love, but I don't care about that which is right and wrong. That's emotionalism. It's sentimentality. A just love is far superior to an unjust love. And you think about omnipotence. Omnipotence without justice is brutality. What if God was all-powerful, but he wasn't just? You'd have unrighteousness reigning rampant in all of creation. You put them all together. Love, justice, and omnipotence together are a glorious reality. The beauty is, these love and justice, omnipotence, they don't conflict. They come together in beautiful unity. The Bible teaches we are recipients of his justice, meaning God will be just toward us. This is the beauty of what happens at the cross, according to Romans chapter 3. God sent Jesus to the cross so that he would be presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood to demonstrate his justice, so that, Romans 3, 25 and 26 says, so that he can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. At the cross, God shows himself to be just. God does punish sin. That is what the cross is about. But not just at the cross, God does show himself to be justifier. He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He makes right those who trust in him based on the cross. We are recipients of his justice and we are imitators of his justice. I've got a couple scriptures listed there from the minor prophets. You look throughout the minor prophets in particular, you will see the justice of God emphasized. God is very serious about his justice being demonstrated in his people. His people live for social justice, for justice and culture that we live in. Justice of God, the wrath of God. What does that mean? What does it mean? This attribute of God we don't think about much. What does it mean for him to be wrathful? Well, number one, it means that God intensely hates all sin. You hate wickedness, Psalm 45 says. You cannot tolerate wrong, Habakkuk 1:13. He intensely hates all sin. That's what his wrath means. And second, his wrath means that God intensely hates all sinners. All sin and all sinners. You're thinking, well, whatever happened to God hates the sin but loves the sinner? Well, the Bible happened to that. Psalms chapter 5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says, we are objects of his wrath. Our cliches cannot stand in light of the word of God. He intensely hates all sin and intensely hates all sinners. Do not minimize this. If so, we minimize what's happening at the cross. He intensely hates all sin and intensely hates all sinners. It makes sense. It makes sense. I'm a father of two boys. Anything that would pull them away in a wrong way, I would hate that. Anything would pull them away from that which is good and best for them, I would hate that. That is a good thing for a father to hate. Anything that pulls his children away from that which is satisfying. You see how his love and his wrath most certainly go together. No question. Why does he hate sin? Because it pulls us away from the infinite satisfaction that is found in him. It's a good thing that God has wrath and intensely hates all sin. The picture of love without wrath means it would be indifferent. Oh, I love my kids, but I don't care if somebody pulls them away in a bad way. No, that's not love. Justice without wrath would be ineffective. Well, I'm just toward that which is wrong, but I have no authority to carry out sentence upon it. You put love, justice, and wrath together, you've got an indescribable picture of God, and it is core to the gospel. I want you to think about how the gospel brings all of this together. Reality of the gospel is, number one, we deserve the wrath of God because we are sinners. We have sin. God intensely hates all sin, all sinners. God loves all that which is good and holy and right, and he hates all that which is opposite. And ladies and gentlemen, you are opposite. I'm opposite. The beauty of it is, though, at the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. This is the picture. We've been talking about it some here at Brook Hills. This is the picture of the cross. It's Jesus in the garden, cowering, sweating, blood. Why? Why? Was it because he was afraid of a Roman cross and Roman nails? No. Absolutely not. Was he afraid what was about to happen, a crown of thorns about to be put in his head? No. There are people in that first century after him, who went to crosses, not just nailed there, they were burned there, and they went there singing. They went there joyously. Did they have more courage than Christ? Absolutely not. Why was he cowering? Why was he sweating blood in such agony in the garden? Listen to what he says. Father, let this cup pass from me. From Isaiah to Revelation, the cup filled with the wine of God's wrath, filled with the fury of God's wrath. That's the picture. Jesus goes to that cross. It's not a picture of being put on a wooden cross and having spear thrust into him and all the things we always often glamorize almost. The picture is, in that holy moment, all the wrath of a holy God is poured out on his son. All the wrath and righteous anger of God towards sin, your sin, my sin, poured out on his son in that moment. One preacher described it as you or I standing 100 yards in front of a dam 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water. In one instant, the wall of that dam is stripped away, and that water comes flooding right towards you. And the moment before it hits your feet, the ground in front of you opens up and swallows up every single bit of it. Jesus on that cross took the cup of God's wrath, drank down every single drop, and when he finished the last drop, he turned the cup over and said, "It is finished." And Jesus satisfied the wrath of God through your sin and my sin. This is the gospel. We cannot minimize this by minimizing sin. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, and we are saved from the wrath of God. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved through his life. God's wrath is a motivation for our purity. If God hates sin, how can we be casual with sin? How is it possible? It's not possible. God's wrath is a motivation for our purity. Motivation for our evangelism. Romans 9, when Paul says, I would give up my salvation for the sake of my brethren, the people of Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, if this is true, if we really believe this, if we really believe this, then how can we not go to 600 million Hindus and Muslims in northern India and take the gospel to them? If they are truly headed to an eternity separated from the blessing presence of God, separated from the love and the mercy of God, under the wrath of God, then how can we live our lives here like it doesn't matter what's going on over there? We've got to do church here for the sake of what God is doing in the nations, because His wrath is real and His grace is good. And we know this. And if we know this, we must live, abandon our lives to make this gospel known among the nations. If we're not, then we don't know this gospel. God's wrath is a motivation for our evangelism, a mission. It's a motivation for our worship. As unbelievers, we should fear God in His wrath. As believers, we should exalt God in His wrath. Okay, last characteristic of God, the jealousy of God. Now, what does this mean? We obviously know that jealousy can have a negative connotation. Can it have a positive connotation? Yes, it absolutely can. The jealousy of God means that God is deeply committed to His glory. Exodus 25, you see listed there, all the Mosaic references to God's jealousy have to do with idol worship in some way. We don't think about jealousy as a desirable attribute, but we've talked about it. God exalts Himself. God is right to exalt Himself. That's because He's God, and so it makes sense. And I've got written there, He is supremely secure and supremely satisfying. And this is important, because oftentimes the negative connotation of jealousy we have, we're jealous because we think, Say you got a high school guy and he's dating a girl or wanting to date a girl, and he gets jealous because she starts hanging out with another guy. Well, why is he jealous? Well, because he's insecure, because he thinks this guy's going to show him up, because he thinks, well, this guy's going to make her happier than he could. And so he gets jealous about that. And that's not the picture of God and His jealousy. God is supremely secure. He is supremely satisfying. He is not worried that you or I are going to find someone or something that is better than Him. He knows there is nothing better than Him. And as a result, He is jealous for our affections, which means, the second thing, God is deeply committed to our good. And this is a great thing. In my relationship with my wife, it's a good thing that I am jealous for my wife's affections. Because of my jealousy for her affections, that means that any attempt to draw her affections away from me by anyone will be met with the strongest of force. Just want to make sure that's clear. Any questions? Hey, strongest force. I want you to think about it. It's good to know that any effort of the adversary to pull us away from the goodness of God, we met with the strongest of force from our God. He is deeply committed to our good. His jealousy then brings great comfort, because He will protect us. He will protect us from that which would pull us away from Him. His jealousy brings great hope, because He will keep us. He will keep us close to Himself. His jealousy breeds great worship. I love the picture in Hosea 2. He will allure us to Himself. Because He is supremely secure and supremely satisfying, He allures us to Himself. What does this mean for us? Because God is jealous, and this sums up all these attributes, because God is jealous, we must be zealous for His glory. You can't sit back in passive Christianity when you're following a God who is jealous for His glory. We must be zealous for His glory, and we must be zealous for our good. You mean, what do you mean? You mean we should desire good? Yes, because we find all goodness and satisfaction in God. I put on there Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, when He says, because you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. This is actually the first sermon I ever preached was on this particular text. I remember I got up, and I had a bottle of water, and I got up before I said anything. I took a sip of the water, and I spit it out in front of me, and I said, that's what God thinks of you if you're lukewarm. So anyway, I don't know why I just shared that with you. It's getting late. The picture here is exactly that. It is, well, not exactly that, but it is. It's God saying to His people, I will spew you out of my mouth because you lack zeal. Because you lack zeal. God is very concerned about His people being zealous for His glory and our good, because we've talked about it. They go together. All of these attributes of God, if these 14 attributes of God are real and true, then how can we be apathetic in the church? It's impossible. The only reason we can be apathetic is if we don't know this God. Do you know God? Okay, we've got mysteries to come. I think I'm going to turn it over to Jim at this moment, and he's going to give us instructions. All right, we made it. Good job. We got a long way to go, though. All right.